Let us pray. Great and eternal God, we come to you this morning to offer our thanks for your faithfulness. Father, we are thankful that you have chosen us from eternity past to be part of this eternal family. Father, we also recognize that you have given us the privilege of worshiping you while on this planet. And to do so, we need to understand a little bit about your character in dealing with us. Therefore, Heavenly Father, you have given us your word in writing, that by studying them we can examine and understand and come closer to knowing our Savior. For this reason, as we study this morning, we pray now that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will take this hour and illuminate our understanding to these truths. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. Right after service on Wednesday night, as I walked to return a few things, somebody met me and said, did you see the show that had on, I think it was NBC Dateline on Tuesday? Tuesday evening. And I said, well, I saw just a last part of it. And he said, well, you know, it just sounded like what you were teaching when you taught on marriage. And then I thought about it for a minute, and I thought I may make a few comments and observation about it for the simple reason of what I'm going to say later on. This had to do with, the program featured two couples, those who married the old-fashioned way. These were two young people they featured throughout the show that they did not go through dating. They went through what they call the old-fashioned cutting practice, which the part that I saw, I remember, you know, all through their cutting period, they never held their hands even once, from what it was reported, not once. Whenever they came to, the young man came to the parents' house, it was always where the parents could see them. And they didn't even sit anywhere close to each other. Why do I bring up this? The reason I want to bring that up is this. Every now and then, we say some of these things, we teach and explain. To some people, it sounds very something that is out of the sky. And I'm bringing these things up to show that there are people who are becoming conscious of the reality that tradition has destroyed Christianity and its impact in this country and many other parts of the world. Now, that's in a way, somebody may have seen it and viewed it in one way or the other. But to me, when I saw that, it was a sad commentary. Now, you know that the news media, before they put anything on the tube for us to see, generally it's something they think is newsworthy. Can you imagine that it is newsworthy to show two young people marrying the old-fashioned way? Now, it is newsworthy. But why so? Because Christians have allowed tradition to overshadow their impact. And otherwise, I mean, if there have been a normal thing among Christians because of understanding of truth, why would they show it on the TV? For one thing, you know, they don't want to promote anything that will give people a good assessment of Christianity. So even though those things they are nice, but to me, that's a sad commentary of the state in which Christianity finds itself today, that it has lost its impact to the point that little things that shouldn't even be an issue, so to say, are things that are highly regarded among the unbelieving world. So that shows to me that the world, as we know it, is looking around to see those who make differences. And we keep saying that the reason Christianity is in the way it is today is simply because there are a lot of Christians that you cannot differentiate them from the unbelievers. And as a result, you can hardly witness to such individuals because they don't see the difference between us and them. And so that creates a very bad testimony for all of us. But at the same time, it is also comforting to know that there are a handful, remnant, scattered here and there all over the world. And God is going to continue to use those handful, no matter how much we think or don't think of their impact, but we do know that God is using those individuals. They are very faithful few, but they are there, and he's going to continue to use them. And so that, in a way, brings up to a very first review of what we studied last week to bring us to what we have to look at this morning. Last week, we dealt with the issue of avoidance of evil. We saw that there are certain things that the Bible tells us about enjoying our life on this planet. We as believers are supposed to enjoy our lives. And that goes back to what I just finished saying about the impact that we make as believers. If we live lives that are miserable, if our lives are not lives that are bubbling with joy, it doesn't mean we have we inhaled a laughing gas. I'm not talking about that. But if our life is not that of peace and stability, then we have lost our impact. We have lost our testimony. And so Peter tells us that one of the things that we need to do to enjoy life and to, in a way, bring that impact is to avoid evil. We have continued to express what it means to avoid evil and all aspects of it. But on the other hand, too, he emphasized that we should avoid falsehood, either by what we say or by what we act. Again, he continued to encourage us that we should do good, as we're going to see. He continues with that this morning. Avoidance of evil, although, involves keeping away from anything that not only harm other people, but will also disrupt God's universe, so to say. In other words, the order that God has set. Anything that destroys or attempts to, in one way or the other, divert from that order is really an evil. And so Christians are encouraged to avoid such things. Now, doing good also involves not standing, that is in the negative sense, that believers should not stand for anything they know that is wrong, simply because of popular opinion. Once you know something that is wrong, you need to stand against it, regardless of who doesn't like it. That is your responsibility as a believer. Believers also, like we mentioned, are not really in a neutral state. Either we are controlled by evil, or we are influenced doing good. There's no in between. That is to say that you are either controlled by the Holy Spirit or you are controlled by the flesh. There is no in between. In other words, we don't have half control by the sin nature and half control by the Holy Spirit. It's always total. Either total control by the sin nature or total control by the Holy Spirit. We also encourage to part of having our life to be meaningful, that we should promote peace. And as I said here, that peace here means harmony and a life of contentment. To promote harmony involves control of our tongues, how we use our tongues. Because, as James tells us, the tongue being such a small organ of the body is very destructive. It can set a whole community fighting against each other, simply because one person whispered some erroneous concept and they passed on, others misunderstood it. Before you know it, there is a war breaking up. People are choosing sides and fighting. So this is one thing it says: if you want peace, guard what you say. Don't be involved in gossip. Don't be involved in things that is going to destabilize a whole people or a whole society. You know, in the same way he told us about why we need to continuously be in fellowship with God. He told us that, first of all, if we expect our prayers to be answered, it is essential for us to remain in fellowship. Secondly, he mentioned to us the issue of our protection. Our protection is tied, again, to how whether we are in fellowship or out of fellowship. So from there we saw Peter using one figure of speech that he used many, many times, that we talked about anthropomorphism. That was a figure of speech that the apostle chose to use. In the first case, he talks about the eyes of God, which we demonstrated that meant the presence, and the care that God exercises towards his children. He talks about the ears of God being open all the time as a way to demonstrate that God is willing, attentive to what you pray, to what you say to him. In other words, while a lot of time you find yourself talking to people and you can immediately tell they are not concentrating in what you say. Because after you finish, every now and then somebody may ask you a question regarding what you just said. And that immediately tells you they didn't even hear a word of what you said. But not so with God. He concentrates. Everything that you and I say, every prayer that we utter, he pays close attention to them. And finally, he talks about the face of God in a way, and we saw that the face of God setting his face against an individual will be judgment. Whereas if God sets his face for you in a way, it is blessing. So the face of God in our passage that we examined, which was 1 Peter 3 from verses 10 through 12, that has to do with blessing and judgment. And so that prepares us to come to see what we have to examine this morning, which is in 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 13 through 17. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. I like to do, entitle this, What to Do in the Midst of Suffering. That basically, in my mind, in the midst of suffering for good, though, in my mind, that somehow summarizes what the apostle is saying to us by the Holy Spirit, of course, from verses 13 through 17. Now, in order to study this passage, we have to go through several introductions. The first one that we need to look at is the issue of man. When you think about man, we must think of man in two ways. Now, I'm not talking in terms of his constituents. I'm talking about how we view him. We view man in terms of his life on this earth and life in the eternal state. These are the two ways we start viewing man. Then, when we do so, what we have done is, on earth, we have to focus on what I call his affairs. The affairs of man. When we begin to look at him, to examine him in this world, his affairs, as far as we know, has one thing in mind. Well, really two things. His affairs really ought to draw him this direction, towards God. But that is not always the case. Therefore, sometimes, in fact, majority of the time, man's affairs draws him away from God. In God's comprehensive program that we see the kingdom, when we talk about the comprehensive program, I mean from eternity past to eternity future. That is the comprehensive plan of God for us. And in time, beginning from creation to end of time. In between here, God does several things in several periods of human history. But the issue is this. Everything he does here is designed to drive man closer to him, to bring man to a point where he or she, in this case, becomes a lot more aware of God's dealing with him so that he can come closer. But as we can tell, and we will see that later on, Satan has only one option. And that is to do everything to get the believer or to get an individual further away from God. And that is important as we begin to study this passage that is before us. To remember that God's plan, God's purpose, calls for whatever you see in this life. A mixture of pain, a mixture of suffering, a mixture of blessings. When you put all of those together, God's purpose is that all of this should drive you closer to him. But Satan can reverse it and use those things to drive man away from God. So that brings us really to the problem of suffering unjustly. The problem of suffering unjustly is one that we will never completely understand in this life. We will never have a complete understanding of this in our life. Many books, many articles have been written on this subject of suffering that seems to be what you call unjust suffering. And every of this is an attempt to give an explanation to this subject. We are not the first, neither are we going to be the last to be faced with this problem. Job experienced suffering not because of anything that he did, but so that God's purpose may be fulfilled in him. He suffered, but the reason for his suffering was hidden to him, although now revealed to us so that we can recognize that his suffering was to demonstrate the glory of God in sustaining those who trust in him, and to prove to Satan that man can worship God because of who God is, not necessarily because of what God does for him. Satan's argument, if you recall, before he obtained permission to test out Job, he said to God, well, you know, why wouldn't he worship you? You have so much blessing. You've put a fence around him. That's why he's worshiping you. God says, okay, I'm going to show you. Man can worship me in spite of lack of my direct blessing in this sense. I can remove all of this and you go and try Job. And without permission, the blessings, the protection that God gave Job, all of those were withdrawn temporarily so that the devil could have a heyday. And when he finished, Job never deviated. He said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And I'm sure that knocked the devil right out of his seat. He thought by doing that Job is going to turn up and abuse God or say, well, I don't want to believe this God. And of course, you know, that one of those things that is what we call sweet and bitter thing of life, that the closest thing to a man is his wife. And so, a lot of time, if you don't, what you can get to a man through the wife, you probably wouldn't get it any other way. And so the devil tried it and told the wife, tell this man, why are you being such a fool? Don't they just curse God and die? And your problem will be over. And of course, Job's answer was that you're being a foolish woman. I mean, that's just the way it goes. But the point I'm trying to make is the devil, his purpose was to see that through suffering, Job will say something that will bring disrespect to the name of God. But he didn't. Now, along with suffering unjustly, though, the believer will also notice that those who reject God seem to prosper. Those who reject God, they seem to prosper. Many saints and prophets have observed the situation and have questioned God about it without what we may call a satisfactory answer from God. I'm going to take this first half of our study this morning, probably if we finish it, to demonstrate with various examples from the Bible to show how those who preceded us have noticed this problem. They have asked a question from God to get a proper understanding as to why the righteous will suffer, as to why the wicked seem to prosper, and yet God chose not to give them any answer the way we will call satisfactory answer. And so I'm going to look at certain passages. We'll begin this morning with Job 21. Job 21. Job 21, we're just going to read them. I'm not going to exegete, so to say. We're just going to read Job 21, 7 through 15. We are beginning to look at various writers of the scriptures, various prophets, and various saints who were concerned about this unseemly balance that we see in the world, where the wicked seem to prosper and the just seem to suffer. Verse 7, Job 21, verse 7 says, "Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power?" You know, in other words, we probably don't know much about it in this country, but you seem to find some of the other places in the world where they have dictatorship. And these dictators, they get so rotten in their treatment of their citizens, and the more they do that, the more they seem to do well. That's the type of thing that Job is questioning, that we see here being questioned in Job 21. Verse 8, "They see their children established around them, their offsprings before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not upon them." In other words, they live in safety. Verse 10, "Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows calf and do not miscarry." Economic prosperity. "They send forth their children as a flock. Their little ones dance about. They sing to the music of tambourine and harp. They make merry to the sound of the flute." In other words, they seem to be thriving in the social events. Verse 13, "They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace. Yet they say to God, 'Leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What will we gain by praying to him?'" I want you to notice that. He said, "What will we gain by praying to him?" Now, I don't know about you, but I have met some brilliant scientists who have told me that they don't really see any need for God. Things are so good for them, so what do they need God for? I mean, some of them, because God had given them such brilliant mind, and they think, well, I can almost solve any problem I face. So why do I need God? Of course, they only talk about those that are on the outside, but inside they do nothing about it. The summary of what is written here in this portion of Job, though, is that it appears that not only does the wicked get away with his ways, but on top of it, he appears to have prosperity. But the thing, though, is this outward prosperity the true test of prosperity? Certainly not. And that is why I put this in here. When I made that introduction of man's affairs, to show that God's plan is whatever should drive us towards him. Well, Satan can use prosperity to take man further away from God. So that's why I summarize those to begin with. So this is a particular case where Satan can use prosperity to drive man further away from God. Well, let me continue with our several passages. The other illustration is just a simple question that we see in Psalms 94, verse 3. Psalms 94, verse 3. The psalmist puts his own questioning about this. This was a little bit on a simple case, because he said, "How long will the wicked, O Lord? How long will the wicked be jubilant?" In other words, the wicked seems to be prospering. He seems to be succeeding. And the psalmist is asking, how long will that take place, or how long will you allow that to continue? Now, elsewhere in Psalms, we see also another description that suggests that the wicked gets away with his lack of respect for God and prospers in spite of it. Psalms 73, verses 3 through 12. Now, all we're trying to do this morning, as I mentioned, is we're trying to establish that there have been people who have been concerned with it, prophets and writers of the scripture. But I'm not going to do all of them in detail. All I'm going to do is summarize all of this and come up with some principles. Well, Psalm 73, verse 3 says, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong." Now, just think about it. What the psalmist is saying, so there are a lot of believers who are serving God truly in their soul. They are committed. And yet, they seem to have more problems health-wise than those who smoke themselves to death or drink themselves to death. I mean, I'm not saying that that's the reason. I'm just giving you an illustration. It doesn't mean that, you know, those who smoke God are not believers. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is this, that here is that believer who is conscious of himself or herself in every way. And the more he gets conscious, the more he seems to have problems in the body. And here are people who care less, who don't care about anything, and yet they seem not to have problems health-wise. That's what the psalmist is talking about. Verse 5, "They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore," verse 6, "pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. The evil concepts of their minds know no limits." Verse 8, "They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth." That is a description of a religious unbeliever who is wicked. Verse 10, "Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance." 11 say, "They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" And verse 12 says, "This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth." That is a malady. That is an observation that the psalmist had come about. And he is questioning God in all of this. Because you would think it the other way around. But we should note, though, that the apparent success of the wicked leads him to more arrogance. Because he says, if you look at that psalm, in verse 6, he says, "Pride is their necklace." You know, just like ladies put necklaces. He says, these people, in other words, they walk around in the circle of arrogance. They think they have it all. They think they have all the answers. They don't need God. Well, they go from one deception into another. The more they succeed, the more they get away from any prospect of turning to God. Now, I keep going back to this, so you understand why I put this on. Instead of, generally, pain and suffering will normally drive a person closer to God. Pain and suffering. On the other hand, prosperity has the tendency of driving man away from God. Now, I don't have to explain. I mean, you all can look at things that go in the country. You recognize that. That unless a believer is solid in what he believes, the more he prospers, the more he gets away from God. You know, he finds that is the time he can find all the entertainments he has to go to. Because now he can afford it, instead of going to Bible class, for example. So you begin to see what I'm talking about. The more a person prospers, the more likely he's going to move away from God. And that is a satanic attack on the believer. And so this is what we're battling with, to explain it. That prosperity can have a way to destroy a person. I know if a friend who always, when I have conversation with him, he always say, well, he believes that one of the worst things that happened in this country is that there are a lot of prosperity, and so many have failed it. And I agree with him 100%. that is the case, that the more a person prospers, if he is not careful, the further away he gets away from God. And I'm going to, by God's grace, we're going to later on in forthcoming period, look into those in a little more detail, but not at this time. So then what I'm saying is that it should be clearer that Satan is involved in their prosperity so that he can blind their eyes to the true God. Now let me now go to look at the prophets to show, I'm going to pick about three prophets who raised this question to see how they interacted with God when it comes to this abnormality that we see. The first prophet I will cite is Jeremiah. So turn to Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Jeremiah 12, verses 1 through 4. Jeremiah 12, beginning from verse 1. We're going to see him beginning to deal with the same issue that we're confronting this morning. Jeremiah begins by saying, "You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet, I will speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease?" Now, of course, you can see that one of those things that you begin to recognize in the Old Testament in particular is that these prophets, they had a good relationship with God. And they can talk to him, ask him about anything. So to say, had any complaint when they are praying or when they are doing anything, they will do that. Which generally is something that happens when you are a little more acquainted with a person. There are certain questions that you would like to ask a person, but you wouldn't ask him or her because you're really not that close. But if you are close, you have no limitation to what you kind of pry into. So this is the same thing with these prophets. They had a closer relationship with God. And so they can ask God whatever that bothers them. They understood that. So that's why he said, "I want to talk to you, God, about this here justice. Because I'm seeing around me people who are so wicked and yet they're prospering." Verse 2, he said, "You have planted them and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You are always on their lips, but far from their heart." At least he begins to recognize the religious type. They have the facade of knowing God, but in truth, they are far away from God. Verse 3, "Yet you know me, O Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered." That's his request though. "Set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field bewildered? Because those who live in it are wicked. The animals and the birds have perished." In other words, if you recall last week, I talked a little bit about how a believer should be concerned about the environment in which he lives. What Jeremiah is saying here is really, when man is wicked, his wickedness affects even the environment that he lives. Things begin to suffer. Because you see, if God wants to discipline man, guess what? What will he go to? He'll have to discipline with all those things that he has provided man to bring about pain on him. In other words, you recall last week we said, God said to man, "I have given you every green plant for food." And I showed last week that there is no way we don't eat every green plant. But that was how God has set up, but every grain plant supplies oxygen and so forth and many, many other things that they become very useful. And so when man does not handle it carefully, man suffers. You take an example, economically, if we suffer from, let's say, lack of rain, and trees begin to die, for example, and we don't have trees, a lot of people are going to lose their job. Not to talk about any other thing. So that is the reason I mentioned last week. The environmental concern should be a concern to a believer. Because all of these are tied together. So this is what Jeremiah is saying, that when the unbeliever or even the believer, if God is going to discipline us, the only way he would begin to do it, why he will hurt us, is the green plants that are designed for our food, he will touch it. And when he touches it, they all cease to function the way they're supposed to. And before you know it, we have famine. And famine hurts people. And so this is the issue here. So then it says, moreover, the people are saying, he will not see what happens to us. These are the wicked. So Jeremiah observes that the wicked and the wicked nations seem to be prospering and getting away with their wickedness. He also knows that God is just and a righteous God. Therefore, he does not understand why good God, the good God, righteous God, will permit this anomaly of life. That was his concern. So this is why he raised the question as to why this can happen. God does not give him an answer, though, as to why he permits this situation. Instead, he tells Jeremiah what will be done against the wicked nations. Look at verse 14, still in Jeremiah 12. Look at verse 14, so you can see how God responds to him. Jeremiah 12:14 says, this is what the Lord says, as for all my wicked neighbors who seized the inheritance I gave my people Israel, I will uproot them from their lands, and I will uproot the house of Judah from among them. Now it is clear, at least to us, that this response is not what Jeremiah expected. Neither is it what we ourselves would expect, having raised this kind of question. Nevertheless, Jeremiah seems satisfied with God's answer of an eventual judgment on the wicked nations. And so he got satisfied and he stopped questioning God any further. Let's go to the next prophet, Habakkuk. Now I have to pause it by a little bit so you can find this book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, we're going to see, look at the same issue, beginning from verse 1 through 4. That one may get use, take a little bit to find, but I'll slow down a little bit. Habakkuk. Chapter 1. We look at verses 1 through 4. Habakkuk 1:4 says, 1:1 says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. Verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help that you do not listen, or cry out to you violence but you do not save? In other words, he's experiencing what you may call a delayed answer to his prayer, so to say. Then verse 3 says, why do you make me look at injustice? I'm sure some of you have seen that. Things that you watch it, and it just gave you such pain. You saw man being very unjust to man, and that caused you a lot of pain. So he said, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflicts abound. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Buck is puzzled
as what he sees in regard to people. He's seen injustice, and he doesn't like that. He's concerned. The wicked seems to be getting away with ignoring God. That also concerned him. So he raised the same question, why do the wicked prosper? Instead of God answering him this question of saying, well, this is the reason. Logically, that's all of us will expect. God will say, now, this is the reason why the wicked prospers in spite of everything. Well, that's not what we see. He informs Habakkuk, God, instead of answering him, informs Habakkuk of the coming destruction of the people by another wicked nation, Babylon. Look at verse 5 through 7, Habakkuk 1, 5 through 7. So you begin to see some of the more puzzling things to Habakkuk the prophet. He says, look at the nations and watch. This is God speaking to him now. And be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you will not believe, even if you are told. In other words, here's a man, a prophet, who is concerned that the wicked seem to be swallowing up the righteous. Well, that's a concern. And God said, you haven't seen a thing yet. I'm going to even increase that. And that's exactly why he says, what I'm going to tell you, what I'm going to do, if somebody has told you, since you know that I'm God of justice, if somebody told you that, you may even wonder. You wouldn't even believe it. So what is it? Look at verse 6. It says, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. Now, that is an amazing thing. Instead of God saying, okay, Habakkuk, this is the answer. I'm just going to explain to you why I did that. God said, no, you watch. I'm going to even bring more wicked people. I'm going to use more wicked people to bring about something that you won't believe. So this is some kind of anomaly that we observe, that very often God uses a nation that's more evil than the other one to punish it. Or that God can use individuals so wicked, so evil, to discipline a believer. Well, we can say it doesn't make sense. Well, we will see as we continue in our study anyway. Verse 7 says, they are, describing the Babylonians, they are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. So this whole response of God is quite unbelievable. Why God would do such a thing? How can God allow this kind of thing to happen? And you're minding your business, you're living your life as unto the Lord, and God will allow the wicked one to persecute you, to hurt you. That is the background of what we're going to be saying. In any case, Habakkuk, just like every person, probably, who has seriously thought about this issue, he was not satisfied because his question has not really been answered by God. So he continues to press on this question. Verse 13. In verse 13, this is what he says. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. Now he's going back. He knows that this is a righteous God. This is a holy God. He said, you cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? It's a legitimate question. It's a legitimate concern. Why are you silent? Why the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Well, as we look at this, though, we must bear in mind that we seek to measure ourselves with other people. A lot of time, you may look at your own, where you're standing, and you're so satisfied when you compare yourself to the next person. And so to you, well, you're okay, the other person is not. And therefore, you begin to have your own opinion as to what God will do to that person. But somehow, we also, if we're not careful, we forget that even we ourselves are nothing but the product of the grace of God. And I'm sure those of you who have experienced a lot of things, you can always thank God for being gracious to you, because a lot of time we have done things that are just, you know, utterly disgraceful or make fools of ourselves. And yet God, because of his grace, will intervene. And I don't know about you, I have seen that. I've been many cases I would have made fool of myself, but I saw him intervening, kept me from becoming a fool. And so I think we all like to look at some kind of comparison, and that's what Habakkuk here was doing. Yet God doesn't answer that question in any way. So in any case, he is concerned at the suffering of the righteous in the hands of the wicked. And since he knows that God is righteous and just, he wants to know why or how God can sit and watch the wicked oppress the righteous. So he continued this question because he wasn't satisfied. Go now to Habakkuk chapter 2, from verse 1 through 4. Because he wasn't satisfied, he's pressing the issue. He's not satisfied. Habakkuk 2, 1 through 4 now. And this is him taking his stance. He said, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me. In other words, I will see waiting for God's answer. And what answer I'm to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelations await an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, referring to the wicked. But the righteous will live by his faith. Now we can see that Habakkuk, he was determined to get an answer from God regarding this matter. But as he waited, God answers him not with a reply of his question, but with a command to write down what will happen in the future concerning the wicked. As if God is saying to the prophet, you are concerning yourself with something that even if I explain to you, you will probably not understand. But you can understand what I'm about to tell you, that I will eventually deal with the wicked. That you can comprehend. So again, instead of giving a direct answer to the prophet Habakkuk, God draws his attention to the matter of final judgment of the wicked. So God is saying that the prophet should not be concerned about this particular problem. He shouldn't be concerned about it, because there is a future judgment coming for all the wicked. Meanwhile, the right thing that the righteous should do is to continue to trust God and live by what God has revealed to him, which is his word. In a sense, that it is not in our place to be concerned about this injustice that we see, but that we should continue to be concerned that we are serving God according to the instruction that he has given to us. So that's the second prophet. The last prophet I'd like to mention with this respect is Prophet Malachi. Now Malachi is almost, of course, it's the last book in the English arrangement of the Old Testament before you get to the New Testament. So Malachi chapter 3 verse 15. So we have considered Job, we have considered what the psalmists have written, we've considered Jeremiah, we've considered Habakkuk. Now we go and cite Malachi. Now he in his own case, he raised this problem question in a different way. He did his mostly in form of an observation.
as we read in Malachi 3:15. Malachi 3:15 says, "But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly, the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape." Now, this is a situation that we have always seen many, many times in this country, for example, that criminals seem to be glorified. You know, they commit one crime and it becomes a big news after a while. They get a book contract. They get a movie contract. What is that saying? That's the type of thing that Malachi was observing. Instead of the wicked being accountable for what he did, there seemed to be prosperity in spite of what he did. And that was a concern to this prophet. Malachi chapter 4 verse 1, so we can see him still complaining on this. But now that's more like a response that he's going to get from God. Malachi 4 verse 1. He has laid his case. He's made his complaint. And now he's ready for an answer. So God is answering. And so this is where he said, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root of branch will be left to them." So we should know then that the answer that he states here, Malachi, is similar to that of the other two prophets. Instead of giving the reason, God speaks of the coming judgment of the wicked. And so you go back here and see what we're trying to develop here before we continue with the main issue of suffering. And that is this. I have been saying that human affairs are supposed to bring us closer to God, but it drives a lot of people away from God. So what happens is people are, as far as we know, when people look at human life, almost those who do not have a spiritual backing to them never think about this part. They don't think about that. To them, what matters is today. Of course, we live in a period of what we call instant everything. And so people never think ahead of time. All they want is, give me now immediate satisfaction. Forget about tomorrow. If I'm satisfied today, that's all that cares and matters to me. I mean, that is the attitude that many people have arrived at. And that is the reason they do not look at the other important part, which is the eternal state. And this goes, like I always illustrate many, many times, there are many decisions that we make. There are a lot of things that hurt us because we do not obey God at that instant. And it may take 10, 15 years before we start reaping the result of this type of behavior. And so in this case, we have been looking at this issue. And many prophets and many theologians today, and I'm sure some of you have taken time to ponder on this matter. How is it that you are struggling to follow the Lord, to understand him, and yet you seem to be the one that is suffering instead of those who have no concern? They do not care about God. They seem to get away with everything. How about that? That could be demoralizing if you don't understand, if you don't look at the whole picture. Go back here. Look at this picture. The more important one is the eternal state. Do not be too much concerned. And I put a dot here for another reason. To show us that the time we spend in this life is like a drop in the ocean compared to eternity. So why will a person be concerned mostly for what seems good, what pleases the flesh at this point, and yet suffer throughout eternity? And I'm sure that this is the reason why when this prophet began to hear from God, God keeps saying,
Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Some of them got satisfied. They stopped questioning. They didn't get an answer that you would expect, like we would do things today logically. God would have said, well, you know, the reason I don't do this is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He didn't say that. He kept talking about judgment. Well, we have summarized or gone into a kind of a survey, but there are principles that are involved with this matter that I will lay out after break.